Good morning, brethren. It is truly good to see everybody here this morning. As was mentioned in our announcements, it's wonderful to have our visitors here with us this morning. You're an encouragement to us. It is our prayer and our hope that everybody here this morning is here, likened unto Cornelius and his household, to hear the wonderful words of God. Oftentimes, in our sermons, we mention a few things every now and then that are kind of a personal request, and I have one for the brethren here this morning. First, I beseech your prayers. My wife is having eye surgery this coming Wednesday, and they're going to remove some cataracts and put some new lenses in. And my prayer request from you is that you pray for me, because she's finally going to see what I look like. That's why I love all of you so much, because you see what I look like all the time and you still love me. If you would, take your Old Testaments and turn to Psalm 27, verse 1. And we'll use this as a launching place for our lesson this morning. Psalm 27, verse 1 is a psalm of David, King David of Israel, who is the author of many of the psalms. He will be the author of a couple of psalms we're going to look at this morning. But in this opening verse of this psalm that David writes, and David as a king, you think it's always good to be the king. David was often beset by many enemies, and often he felt pressured from all sides by all of these people. And left to just that mindset, he would have broken down and been a mess. But here in verse 1 of chapter 27, he shares with us where he draws his strength from and what helped him to overcome in these troubling times. And he states, 27 verse 1. What happens when you open it up without your glasses on? He says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is my strength, is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Now, this call of the Lord is a statement of fact in David's heart, but do you notice the term, David's recognition of whom he's talking to? Both in the Hebrew language and later translated into the Septuagint, the word Lord comes from the understanding of ruler. David, first and foremost, and above all other things, realized that God was the ruler of his life. And because of this understanding, David knew that he could draw strength from him, that the benefits of a truly loving God would support him and give him the strength to overcome in troublesome times. But if David, like many of us in our lives, was dependent only on himself, he would have failed in these difficult times. They would have overwhelmed him, overcome him. Much as Dale's sermon was last Sunday, he would have failed in courage. But because he knew who his king was, who ruled his life. Listen, folks, why this becomes so important to you and I is every one of us can articulate in our own lives. I am poster child of what it was when I was in charge of my life and the mess that was. Instead of truly relying on something better, stronger, wiser, more of a benefactor in providing all the things that pertain to being truly a benefit to others and to God who created me. So I'm going to talk about this morning about the kingship of Christ and what it should really mean to you and I to really enhance our orientation to the understanding of Christ as our King. So I want to start this morning while you're there in Psalms. If you would, turn over to the second Psalm. Psalm chapter 2. I'll try to get there with my glasses on this time. Now, we're starting here as this psalm, the second psalm, is messianic. We use that term, that understanding messianic, because it speaks of the work of God's Messiah. To you and I, one of the foundational principles of Scripture, what we call God's Word, gives us evidence that it is God's Word by the work of prophecy. God shares His plans, His purposes, all things that He intended for, the culmination of His work on our behalf long before it came, and it becomes foundational to you and I that He spoke these things literally Psalm 2 is 1,005 years before the coming of God in the flesh, before the coming of the one who would be the fulfillment of the promise of a king. But God spoke of the detail of this incredibly intricate concerning the work. But it's here that we see the certainty of God's plan in Christ. The first two verses, by the way, are quoted by the apostles of Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 4. They quote this verse after having been released from prison, showing that man could not thwart God's plans. Listen to the words starting in verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion. Now, I want to emphasize that in the language of prophecy, one of the things that should be comforting to you and impressive as well at the same time is the fact that it is spoken as if it's already done. Did you notice the tense? I have set my king. This was spoken as if it was already done 1,005 years before the beginning of the events that would lead to it. And the certainty therein is shared. All of this to say that you cannot deny that God intended for us to know kingship and a relationship that would have us learn to bow a knee. Now that's going to be a lot of our language this morning, and I want you to pay attention to it. But here in this psalm is the certainty of the fact that Christ is coming. The Psalms are quoted in your New Testament more than any other book. There are messianic psalms that find their way into fulfillment in the life of Jesus Christ, both while He was here in His earthly ministry and then as a reminder by the apostles of Jesus Christ when they taught Christians concerning the fulfillment of the prophecies concerning Him as their King. But with this in mind, to keep moving and training our minds, let's also turn over now to Daniel chapter 7. And let's move fast forward 450 years to the book of Daniel. And as we draw a little bit closer to the time, Daniel is a prophet of God. We know him best by the fact that he is the teller of dreams. Much like Joseph with Pharaoh in the book of Genesis, Daniel is going to interpret the dreams of Nebuchadnezzar and then Belshazzar and the writing on the wall right before he would die, and the kingdom would be given over to the Persian Empire. Daniel has not only been given to interpret the dreams of these kings, but he's also been given visions by God in which he has been meant to share them with God's people so that they can understand hope. And the hope that's going to be shared here by Daniel in the seventh chapter is a rather unique picture of Daniel being carried to heaven and witnessing the ascension of Jesus from earth to heaven to take His throne. Now, if you remember in Acts chapter 1, the apostles of Jesus Christ, having been with the Lord for 40 days in resurrected form, Jesus is going to take them outside of Jerusalem, just to the south end of the Mount of Olives, to what is known as Bethany, and right in their presence, if you could just fix your mind on this for a minute, right in their presence, they're standing there around him, all 12 of them, and he's going to ascend to heaven into the clouds right in front of them. And here they are, jaw dropped and looking up, and the angel's going to appear to him and say, "Why do you stand there looking up in heaven?" He's going to come in the same manner. With that said, 450 years before, actually closer to 500 years before that, Daniel is going to be carried to heaven and witness that same event from heaven's view, looking down and watching him come to him. Look at verse number 13. "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." Now in this passage, in this view of Daniel witnessing this wonderful event from heaven's view, the language demands that we understand that Daniel is seeing not just Jesus having come to earth and taking on the form of flesh to serve you and I, but his finished work would see him ascend, take that throne of certainty, but for the purpose that, listen to it, all people should serve him. Listen, make no bones about it. God has always been inclusive and has always wanted all men to know a relationship with him, to know him as their creator, their benefactor, and has wanted all men to come to him and serve him. All means all. Christ was going to be made king for that same purpose. That's why if you just contemplate for a minute, the gospel of Jesus Christ was going to be preached not to just a select group of folks, to make disciples of all nations, to preach the gospel to every creature, Mark says. God wanted all men to come to him through now Christ the King. All nations were meant to serve him. Now, I want to go back to that concept of understanding once again, who should be at the tiller of your life? Who should be the one who is determining for you how to come to God? How to live in such a way as to bring glory to God? Who should be in charge of that? You? You see, all should serve him. The benefits, brethren, you see around you. We have a family in Christ Jesus because of the benefits of allowing Christ to be at the tiller. We love each other. We support one another. We long to be with one another. These things surpass the concepts of the world, and people look at us and think we're strange. But Christ is our King, as was God's intent. It's our hope and prayer that we demonstrate that in such a way as many others wish the same. Turn over to the Gospel of John, chapter 18. And let's move this a little bit forward now, once again, in time. Let's span the 500 years, and let's move now to the coming of Jesus in the flesh. And let's take a look at a time towards the very end of his earthly work. Remember, he came in the flesh to serve you and I. He did not come to be served in the flesh. He came to serve and offer his life a ransom for you and I. That's the words of the Lord himself concerning his life and his legacy in the flesh. He came to fulfill prophecy, as we know. He came to demonstrate God in the flesh. He came to show us the moral right, if you will, the perfect north in how to live this life. But most importantly, he came for what he is going to share with us now, to become a king. Here, Jesus has shared the final thoughts with his disciples. He's gone out to the garden to pray, knowing that his life was about to end. He's going to be arrested late in the night, run through a monkey set of courts, brought before the rulers of the people, in this case, the Roman ruler of the people, Pilate, to give an answer for drummed up charges that they have made up against him because they hate him and all that he brought to the world. But in this conversation with the Roman governor, we're going to learn some very important things. Start with me in verse 33. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" He understands. Pilate doesn't know from Adam what's going on here. He doesn't understand why the Jewish leadership hates him so much. He doesn't understand why the people, after they've seen him beaten and bloodied at the Pilate's feet, at the pavement, why they demanded that he be crucified in unity. He says, "Are you asking this for yourself, or did others tell you this?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Now, a couple of things you should take as important from that. We go back to God in Psalm 2, setting his king on his holy hill. We should garner right away that the kingdom that God was going to set his king on was not going to be an earthly kingdom. Draw yourself in your mind to all the great empires of the world. No matter what dynasty, no matter what nation, no matter how long that they were in power, were never eternal, were they? This kingdom is going to have different properties. It was not going to be of this world. It would make a lot of sense that folks stop fighting over places in this world, huh? But at this point, we should learn that this kingdom was going to have a different nature than earthly kingdoms. He goes on, verse 38. Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Note the confession Myron read in our scripture reading as Paul shared the confession of Jesus before Pilate concerning him being the King of Kings, the only potentate. This is that confession. This is the words of the Lord concerning the purpose of his coming. "For this cause I was born." What was the question? Are you a king? There is certainty to this. Listen, at the end of the day, we love to speak about Jesus Christ our Savior. And rightly so. We were all in need of that. But we should speak with equal enthusiasm, and if not more so, the fact that he is our king, as that is the purpose of his coming, to be a king. Now, Pilate, of course, retorts, "What is truth?" And Pilate had not been there to hear the teaching of Jesus that his disciples would be given over and over again. He would then have understood the fact that all men are meant to die. That's truth. Because of sin entering into the world by us. He would know in truth that none of us have ever lived up to the standards that God would have us to live up to. And he would know the truth of the fact that in spite of that, God loved us anyways. Thank goodness, huh? That's truth. All of us understand it. All of us need it. And if Christ is our King, We seek that truth. Acts chapter 2. His death would ensue. His resurrection would come. At the conclusion of his resurrection, he would appear to his disciples. He would ascend then and take the throne of the promise to David that of his seed one would sit on his throne forever. There's our word again. And now the apostles of Jesus Christ, having received the promise of the Father, are going to now preach Jesus as the Christ for the very first time. Starting in verse number 30 of chapter 2, in this sermon that Luke records, it starts back in actually verse 22 that he was a man attested of God by signs and wonders. You Jews killed him, but God has raised him up. And verse 30 says, therefore, being a prophet, speaking of David that was quoted in the 16th Psalm just before this, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. Make no bones about it, where is he now? He is on his throne. For you and I, he is king. God's words, having been spoken 1,005 years prior, could not be stopped, could not be derailed in any way, shape, or form. And he sits now as the king at the right hand of God. It goes on in our text. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God is raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. There's our term. Remember when we started off in the 27th Psalm? David proclaimed God to be his Lord, his ruler. God has made this Jesus, whom they crucified, both Lord, ruler, and Christ, the anointed of God. God anoints us, trained by God, all through the Old Testament, bringing us to the Christ, prophets, priests, and kings. And he is for us all three. But let's talk a little bit about what this demands of us in understanding our orientation to Jesus Christ. Many people today, they talk about Jesus and they say, oh, he was just a good moral man. His teaching was just good moral lessons for life. And because of that, they say, well, I'll read them, but at the end of the day, I'm still going to do what I want to do. Is Christ their king? That's rhetorical, isn't it? Of course not. The very understanding of what it is to bend a knee, the very understanding of what it is to allow someone with greater understanding, greater wisdom, greater teaching to show me a better way demands that I relinquish control, doesn't it? Many people today say, well, Jesus is my friend. Listen, you young people, we are taught at a young age, and most all of you have been the benefactors of having good, strong parents to teach you good manners. Manners, by the way, are not for you, they're for others. Make sure you understand that. And learning manners for others helps you understand how to live in a society where you're around a lot of people in a much more harmonious way. Be respectful. That's part of having good manners. One of the greatest things that you should be respectful of is established authority. Too many people today in society are rebellious in every way, shape, or form against everything that is established. Understand, Jesus is not your friend. Now, I'm not saying that in the sense that he didn't act on your behalf. He did. But he is, above all things, first and foremost, your king, and is due the respect of one that was willing to die for you to earn that title. Be respectful. Understand what it is to submit to the one and only potentate, as Paul himself states. Well, Jesus is king, but surely it's a democracy, right? What I think is important, right? In everything that we've established, that God has set forth, in everything that we understand by the term rule and ruler, do you really think that he needed my help? That he needed my opinions, my think-sos, my advice? Trust me, if I was doing anything worthwhile with my own life, I would still be driving the tiller, wouldn't I? But because I was not able, I needed something greater than me. Hear the term? Greater than me. This is not a democracy, it is a monarchy. There is only one with preeminence, Colossians 1 verse 18, and that is Christ Jesus the Lord. He is the head of the body. The head determines where the body goes, what the body does, and I'm privileged to be in it. Privileged to be in it. That's dismissing a lot of the crazy notions out there. But here's what I want to leave you with. The fact that Jesus Christ is our King ultimately sets forth something that should be forever driving us in our motivation and our hope. And that is, because He is the King, He is my guarantee. He is my guarantee of the promises of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as the Apostle Paul shares to Christians who had forgotten about Christ's kingship and they had denied His resurrection, Paul states emphatically, not only is He resurrected from the dead, God has given Him a very specific rule. And in our text, I want to share with you what that rule should mean to you and I. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 20, says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at His coming. Then comes the end, when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when He puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for He must reign till He has put all enemies under His feet." Brethren, Christ's reign is our assurance that when we submit to Him and we bow the knee and we become citizens in His great kingdom, if we hang on to that with fear and trembling, it will be delivered to God for eternity. For those of you who spend time with me in Wednesday night class and sometimes on Sunday morning when I fill in, you hear me often say, in good, out bad. In the kingdom, Christ as your King, good. Be delivered to God in the end. Outside of that, bad. As the promise end of those who deny and who refuse to accept the good news of Jesus Christ as Savior and King. But here's what I want to leave you with. Knowing that He is your hope, and you've heard this morning facts concerning His kingship, I want us to talk just a little bit about what repentance really means. For both those of us who are truly members of the body of Christ now, and to those who may be seeking to know the truth of God's Word concerning salvation in Christ Jesus. The command to repent is not just that you turn away from the way you were living. To turn away from things is easy temporarily, but to draw the strength to continue in a new direction truly needs the strength to bring you through it and to draw you out of it. The very concept of the acknowledgement that Jesus Christ is to be your King, whether you are a member of the body of Christ or seeking to obey the gospel, you are acknowledging then that you are ready to make Christ the ruler of your life, to give you the strength to draw you away from the way you used to be. You see? See how it works? This is the power of acknowledging Him as King. This is the power of how you overcome yourself to be better for the ones that you love, and most importantly, for God Himself. If you are here this morning and you have not obeyed the gospel, we want you to understand that repentance is to turn away, but to acknowledge Jesus now as the King of your life. And as the King mandates, because it is a monarchy, you do. If you are here this morning as a member of the body of Christ and you have not lived to Christ the King the right way, you have not understood that He is the rule of your life, it is time to repair that relationship now, to repent and allow the blood of Christ to renew you unto God through His power as prophet, priest, and king. If you're subject to the invitation call, won't you stand as we now sing?